Acts chapter 2, starting from verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Acts chapter 17, verses 22. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Amen.
Thank you, George, for a mammoth reading, two readings, in fact, and we're going to look at both of those in our talk today. Before we do that, let us worship together Jesus who has been raised from the dead. We start with a song, "Almighty Sovereign, Lord Creator God." Let's stand together. Jesus, you are Lord, and we are your servants, those of us who know you. And we bow before you, our King. Amen. Please be seated. So we're going to be starting, I think that's it. Nope. Whoops. Go back one. Spoiled it now. You're going to be singing that afterwards. You're going to be singing it all the way through the sermon now. When you get bored, okay, you can do that. Right. So we are going to be looking at the leading of the Spirit. There it is. And what I've noticed as we go through, as I've read through Acts, is that it gives us almost like a map book of how do you know it's the leading of the Spirit. Because we said, if you were here last week, we were talking about, you know, God doesn't often speak from the top right-hand corner of the room. And, you know, we've talked about how subtle God can be sometimes, that we often mix it up with other things. So here, in chapter 2 of Acts, we look at the inspiration to speak appropriately. And you might think, where on earth do you get that from? Well, we'll look at the text and we'll see that. But this is what's happening. How does the Spirit lead us? One of the biggest questions from the majority of Christians is not about the second coming or the nation of Israel or the problem of evil in the world. It's about the leading of the Spirit of God. How do you know it's God and not just yourself? Wishful thinking and a good conscience. How do you know that? One of the biggest fears of Christians is evangelism. You know that E word. Oh, how on earth do I get the gospel across? And these scriptures teach us that the leading of the Spirit inspires us to say the right words. That's what he does. It's subtle. It uses your vocabulary. And yet somehow it inspires you to speak above and beyond yourself. There's not a formula to remember. It's not about the four spiritual laws, although they can be helpful, or the Roman road, although God can use that too, or a faithful rendition of the gospel texts, how many verses you can quote. It's not about that. It's about engaging with people and doing that in context. That is why you're called to be a witness and not a lawyer. Acts gives us 19 examples and devotes 25% of its total text in giving those examples of talks that people have given. 9 by Paul, 8 by Peter. This is what he said in those circumstances, in the hope that you can be inspired to speak in your circumstances, not so that you can copy him or copy them. It's not about those things. It's about you and your heart with God. So that it would give you the courage to open your mouths and say what comes out of it, inspired by God. And that's scary stuff. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit to help you. Because on your own, you wouldn't do it. Or you get so cocky thinking you'd got the right answer. I remember learning the four spiritual laws. I remember learning the Roman road so that I could lead people through to Christ. All my own doing, of course. Just send me the right suckers. I mean, people. And that's how I treated people. Not as real people, but as objects for my mission. You can guarantee I wasn't successful. I was the hit-and-run brigade. Okay? Big black Bible, looking for a victim. To get my story across, or his story across. Didn't work. Really didn't work. Just made me arrogant and rude. But this is about engaging with people. In Acts 2, Peter is speaking to people who already believed in God. People who believed the Old Testament was inspired by God and given to them by God. People whose faith was rooted in Judaism and was acted out. They were Jews visiting Jerusalem on a pilgrimage at a Jewish festival, Pentecost. And they were at the Jewish temple. I think you can safely say they knew something about God. They believed in God. I mean, if you're going to travel on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, you're going to do it not as a tourist back then, but because you believed something. You wanted to experience something. And that's who this audience of Peter was. His message is much different to Paul's message on Mars Hill, which we also read. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking to Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans believed God was not engaged with the world at all. He was too other to be bothered with the minutiae of people's lives. They believed in a God out there that, you know, did it all and then sort of packed up his bags and left us to it. The Stoics believed God was the world's soul and people were to rise above all emotions, which they thought were merely human. You had to rise to it because somehow you knew there was something more. And God was leading that. And you had to get into it. They didn't accept Old Testament history or a personal relationship with God. They thought that was impossible. God was too much out there for all of that. So let's look at how Peter does his inspired speech. What does the Holy Spirit tell him to say? He's looking at his audience. All these Jews, all these questioning over the Holy Spirit coming down with tongues of fire and everybody hearing in their own language the good news. I so prefer that, those words rather than gospel. Gospel implies you're going to hit them with something these days. Peter and all the other disciples came and gave good news to guilty people. Some people didn't even know that they were guilty. And they still brought good news to them. And the first thing we hear about Jesus is he brought good news to people. Now, when you're going to share your story, first question, where's the good news? I tried this in Africa, you know, did a pastor's conference. What's the good news? You're a sinner, was the first bit of good news. And I said, where's the good news in that? And he said, well, I'll get to it. I said, you're too late. I've already been turned off. You've told me some bad news. Another one says, repent. I said, where's the good news in that? He says, well, you've got to turn to face God. I know that. Where's the good news? By the end of the pastor's conference, they were high-fiving each other saying, we know what the good news is. The first thing that comes out of our mouths. God loves you. God's got a plan for your life. God's not given up on you. God wants you in. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been. And they were going, you know, we've got some great news to tell. This is good news. So what's Peter's inspired speech? Well, it's this. It's an explanation of Pentecost to Jews who believed the Old Testament. It's in your notes. I know it's not very clear up there. Peter starts with God's intention from where they are. This is that, he says. What you see is what you knew would happen. Jesus used that quite a bit. This, John the Baptist, is that Elijah figure. This is me. Is that the Messiah? I'm not what you expected, but I am what God sent. This is that. You see, they'd had the prophet Joel for years and years, hundreds of years. It had been written down about the Spirit being poured out on everyone. And they were saying, you know, one day when Messiah comes, this is going to happen. And Peter says, this is that. Joel spoke of the outpouring of the Spirit on all people, where your sons and daughters would prophesy, your young men would see vision, and I love this one, and your old men will dream dreams, because they can do it in their sleep, and we value our sleep. Like the old days when God touched individuals, when all would prophesy, used in the sense of being led by the Spirit to apply God's truth to the here and now. That's what they mean by prophesy, not just talking about the future. People who would be touched by God and changed. This was brought about through Jesus. A man you, with the aid of wicked men, put to death, he says. He didn't berate them for it or make them feel guilty. He understands that God allowed it to happen for the greater good. Peter keeps to the point because he said, this happened, you were involved, but God raised him from the dead. So often, we get to the blame bit, and we stop there. But God allowed it to happen for the greater good. You are here now in a place where you can now interact with God. This is that. God is fulfilling his promise. The promise that David sang of in what became known as a messianic psalm, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. God would find a way to raise me from the dead through a holy one dying but rising from the dead. One of his descendants would sit on his throne and become greater than David. The psalmist sang about these things, and he writes that in, you know, that's part of his talk. In other words, he's got his Jewish background as Peter, and he's saying, this is it. That's it. It's what David said. It's what Joel said. It's what the other psalmist said. It's here, is what he's saying. Can't you see it? Jesus is the Messiah. This is that. God has raised this Jesus to life. We are witnesses. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand. God has given him the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out the Spirit. This is that, he's saying to them. The promise of God fulfilled for Moses and the prophets and David. God had made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. This is that. End of message. You know, his good news was just a pointing out of what was already written in the scriptures. That's all he did. And Peter let God do the rest. And God did. It was not up to Peter to convict them. That was God's job. And their response was basically this. No, we didn't, did we? What do we do now? And behind the question are a load of ideas. Have we missed what God is doing? Will God now reject us? Is God angry with us? How can we fix it? You know, these are all the questions that Christians ask when they sin. Oh no, have we blown it? Oh no, have we missed it? Will God now reject us? How can we fix this? You're in good company. This is that. Peter followed it up when they asked the questions. He didn't say, it doesn't matter that you went along with the crucifixion. Then he said, change direction, repent. And be baptized. You can still get in. Isn't that our good news now? You can still get in. You can still be accepted by God. You can still be loved by God. You can still be forgiven. You can still be restored. You can still have a life with God. All those religious people out there that think they got it and then lost it. We've got good news. Jesus died and rose again. And his spirit is in me and in you. And you can live. Just change direction. Stop going away from God or parallel to God and go towards God. That's what repent means. And be baptized. Show it to the world that you want a new start with God. Every one of you. I like that phrase. No one's left out. And you know what it's like. You all say, yeah, everyone except me. Because I'm the baddest of the bad. You know, other people sin, but I sin and then I sin again. And then I sin again. And it seems I can't help it. So it's for everybody else, but not for me. No, it's for everyone. That change of direction within doesn't guarantee you don't sin, you don't fall short. It's the signal that God wants that you are intentional about this. Turn towards him. Forgiveness is available. You can receive this too. It's not exclusive to us. Others can receive this as well. It's not exclusive to them and us, but to everyone. This is that Joel spoke of. The promise of God and the hope of the prophet has arrived, and it's not like you expected. You know what? They asked about tongues. That's what they were asking about. Hey, these people are speaking in tongues. Peter never mentioned tongues once. He spoke about God. He spoke about Jesus. Often your line in will be people asking about your church or your spirituality or something else that's in the news that's vaguely Christian. That is your invite in. But when you're inspired by God, you won't just speak about that. You'll speak about your God. You speak about Jesus. He'll just come out of you. You'll be busy explaining why, you know, Christianity and religion aren't quite the same. And you'll be speaking about Jesus, what he's done for you, what he is doing for you. This is that. Now, when you look at Paul, he's on Mars Hill. And he also uses this is that. He starts on Mars Hill. There's a load of idols all the way up. And there's one down there called to the unknown God. And he says, this What I'm going to tell you is that he's got a hook that he links in. He doesn't say, "All this is wrong, you bunch of idolaters. Let me just tell you some good news, you thickos." He doesn't do that. He brings in good news. "Let me tell you about this God that you worship unawares," he says. "He's unknown to you, but he's known to us. Something the philosophers would have instantly engaged with." What? Something new? He takes them on a journey of discovery that they want to go on because they're curious. He starts from where they are. He never mentions the scriptures. He quotes two Greek poets. Epimenides from Crete in BC about 600. "In him we live and move and have our being." That's not in the Bible. Well, it is now, because he quotes it. And Aratus from Cilicia on the Turkish coast about 260 BC. "We are his offspring." Doesn't use the scriptures. Why? Because they didn't believe in the scriptures. They didn't believe they had any power. So he didn't use them. But he still brought them good news by latching onto where they were. He appeals to their pride in thinking by mentioning their ignorance. "You did this in ignorance, you know." "Ignorant? Us? We're not ignorant. We're the best thinkers in the world." He gives them a chance to be redeemed, to recover from their mistake by calling for repentance. "Change your mind. Turn around. Look at it this way. Acknowledge the unknown God." And he gives evidence that God is behind this thinking by speaking of resurrection. You know, they asked about his babblings. "What's this guy babbling on about?" But Paul gave evidence about God and doesn't even mention the name of Jesus yet. You look at it in the text. Mars Hill. He's been preaching the good news, and then he's brought into the marketplace, which is where all the philosophers hang out. Sorry, the Agra, which is up on the top of the hill. And that's where the philosophers hung out. And he speaks in terminology that they understand in a way that brings them in. And he doesn't go too far. He doesn't give them the whole gospel. He doesn't tell them, "Hey, you know, in order to believe this, you really need to believe the Bible. You need to believe that God is one. You need to believe in the Trinity. You need to believe, you know, in original sin." None of that's in there. He takes them from where they are and still gives them good news. You can know the unknown God like no one else, because we know him. And he's in fact the God of gods, the best one of the lot. And you can be first to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we know it's true. This is not some made-up philosophy. We know it's true because of a resurrection. And they're going, "What? A resurrect? This God must be something if he can resurrect the dead." And then he left it there. You and I might want to get the whole thing in. Make sure we mention Jesus and the blood. But he doesn't. His inspiration told him when to stop. And he piqued their curiosity. And they came back with questions. "We want to hear more about this." Some of them did, not all of them. And it's with them that he pursued the discussion. Paul gave evidence about God and doesn't seem to mention the name of Jesus. And Paul let God do the rest. That's an important lesson. You are not the Holy Spirit. You just did your bit. Be inspired to speak and be equally inspired to shut up and let God do the rest. Some responded, others needed more convincing. His part was not to convert, but to give evidence that they would accept. You're going into work this week, some of you. How are you going to give the gospel? Are you going to go up all fired and say, you must be born again, you sinner? Or are you going to talk about what God has done in your life? Are you going to be kind and generous? And when people say, why are you so kind and generous? Why don't you do the backbiting stuff? Well, God isn't working in me. He's trying to make me into a better person, sometimes against my will. But he forgives me. And he restores me and he loves me. And I want that to overflow into other people. When the Spirit of God leads you to speak, and he will he not give you the words to say? Isn't that what Jesus promised in Luke chapter 12, verse 12? This Luke also wrote Acts, by the way, so Luke knows what he's written. Jesus promised that when the Spirit comes, he will tell you what to say. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' words right here in Acts 2, right here in Acts 17, right here all the way through those talks. In Acts, this is that. Don't these words of Peter and Paul show that Jesus' words are fulfilled by the Holy Spirit? They're inspiring words. But they were words to those audiences then, and they're examples to us now, that we might be inspired by the Spirit. They may ask you why you go to church or what you believe in. Let the Holy Spirit inspire you to give evidence about God, about Jesus. And don't do all of it. Let God do the rest. Yeah. You know what it's like, though. You talk to someone about your faith, and you get that nasty little thing at the end, afterwards. I should have. I could have, I ought to have, it would have been better if. Have you had those moments, or is that just me? Oh, just me, obviously, right. I should have said this, I should have said that. Oh, I've got such a good answer to that now, and no one's asking the question. Well, all I can suggest is pray about it afterwards, that your evidence might be used by God to move people closer to God. Don't beat yourself up about what you should have said. Give thanks to God that he's given you a story of love and redemption to tell others. This is that is what you're going to say. And God has done it. He promised redemption. He promised forgiveness. He promised restoration to Eden, to every believer. This is that. We've got it. He's willing us to lead us into other conversations too. He inspires us to speak in ordinary life, not just to engage with others to share the good news. The Holy Spirit will come in and inspire you to build family. He will inspire you to create intimacy in marriage. He will inspire you to generate warmer friendships, and he will inspire you to engage with the world of work. He does inspire you there as well. But there needs to be a heart willing to change and a heart willing to take risks for the inspiration to crystallize. This week, you may be prompted by the Spirit and you won't know. You just have that vague feeling that if you do this, things might get better. Follow the prompting. Follow the leading and see what happens. Should we pray together?